Scripture reading is from 2 Kings chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. 2 Kings 4. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest." Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
Let's turn in our Bibles now again this morning to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll take our lesson from verses 19, actually, 19. I'm in last week's sermon. I'm in John chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 33. Let's hear now God's holy word. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust could destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Let's bow our heads together in prayer. A familiar passage, O Lord, a familiar battle we all wage. And yet it doesn't seem to get easier. And we often forget the lessons that you taught us in the Sermon on the Mount here and elsewhere. Now we ask, O Lord, once more, that you will teach us these lessons about how to rest in the Lord, how to live lives of peace and not fretfulness and worry and stress that tears us down and gives room for the devil. Help us, O Lord, to understand how indeed we may find peace in you and relax. And we ask you this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." And those are the words that came from the one who laid down his life for us. He said, "Do not worry, saying, what shall I eat?" It was he who could have turned the stones to bread and satisfy his hunger when he fasted, but he did not. He bids us to look to the birds of the air, how your heavenly Father cares for them, and yet he said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." I know we're inclined sometimes to think that Jesus doesn't understand the things that we worry about, the things that distress us. We respond, "Well, that's easier done than it's easier said than done." We say, "Look at the facts. The bills keep coming. The pressure doesn't go away." Some of us, depending on what our circumstances are, have concluded that the demands that we are living under are more than we can bear for much longer. We can't go on that way. We can't handle it. But Jesus said, "Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life." Jesus is not just saying, "Don't worry." He said, "Therefore, I say to you, don't worry." That means you need to look back. It's a conclusion of an argument that he has been giving to us. He says, "Therefore, do not worry." It is, in fact, referring back to verses 25 and 31 and 34. And there Jesus gives us three reasons why we should not be burdened with worry and grief. One of the reasons why we should not is addresses our mind. He gives us a logical reason. One addresses our feelings. He gives us an emotional reason why we shouldn't worry. And one addresses our will. He gives us a volitional reason not to worry. The mind, the heart, the will. The mind, the heart, the will. Three reasons to relax. Why we should not get so depressed, so anxious, and upset. So let's look at the first of them then. And that is, the first reason addresses the mind. The mind that is focused on God will be free of anxiety. That's his lesson. Addressing the mind. The mind that focuses on God will be free of anxiety. It's a logical argument. Verses 19 to 25, actually. When we say focused on God, what are we talking about? Stayed upon Jehovah, fixed only on him, one treasure, one vision, one master. And it affirms what Jesus had already taught. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. If your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. He's talking about against all of these other attractions, focus your mind on God. You will be able to recognize in your mind logically what a difference it makes in your life. You will be free of anxiety. But you see, we're living in America, and America has what they call an American dream. Have we forgotten this in recent days? And they set their hearts on empty materialism, that is mammon, on worldly capital. It was always the way of thinking that the American myth was that the old can grow young and the indecisive can be leaders and housewives can become glamour girls and glamour girls can become actresses and the slow-witted can become intellectuals and the lazy can become rich. And as a result, Americans are slaves to stress and anxiety and continual discontentment. It's because of their focus. Asaph recognized this in Psalm 73. He spoke of the rich and the famous as having no pangs in their death, as not being in trouble or plagued as other men, but free to be arrogant and superior to everyone else. That's the way Asaph spoke of it. But then he took another look. And according to the account of Psalm 73, he looked at it from heaven's point of view. He went into the house of the Lord, and things were not as they appeared to be. He concluded in Psalm 73, 18 and 19, "Surely you have set them in slippery places. They are utterly consumed with terrors." That's anxiety. Notice it was God who was doing this, and he was blaming God for why they were rich and yelling at God because God was allowing them to get away with such arrogant speech and talk and be free of the burdens that he himself is struggling with. But now he recognizes God is doing work. God is doing something to get our attention to be focused on him. When we feel impoverished next to the rich and the powerful in the world, when we feel helpless before the movers and the shakers, believe me, you don't want to be in their place. When you focus on God, as Asaph learned, you will give thanks that you are being spared their awful fate that God has ordained for them. Political conspiracies, cover-ups, betrayal of former political allies, loss of income, loss of job, loss of name, and we just have to look over here where former Governor Cuomo once reigned. The public acclaim of a book, Emmy Award given to him, and then suddenly everyone turned against him and it was a feeding frenzy. He couldn't get out fast enough. But that's the ungodly in the world, how God works with them if you focus on his work. But what about God's people? See, Jesus' reason is even more compelling when it has to do with his people. It is not only Christian believers may desire worldly capital, but when we desire worldly capital, when we desire mammon, fame, power, position, things, what we end up doing is we start living divided lives. And that's what Jesus is warning us on. If you're not focused on God, you'll start living divided lives. You'll develop what's called double vision. You can't focus on God and mammon, but you try, and if you do, and people do, they keep telling themselves they can have it both ways. But if you try it, you will live a life of inner conflict. You will begin to resent God. I know and have experienced, recognized through the years, many years, 50 years, when things become hard in people's lives, Christians' lives, until they become so consumed and occupied with their losses, they develop a bitterness toward the church. And then they start disappearing because they have become so embittered by the loss of this world. You cannot live both ways. So often the church suffers the consequences. Think about it. There's no joy or delight to live a divided life. Duplicity cannot continue in a man or woman who's been once enlightened. Once their inner life becomes barren, then you can expect to live an anxious and stressful and bitter existence. But if you fix your focus on God, fix your mind on Christ as your first love, you can expect to find peace, because for all life's stresses and crises, at least your life is focused. Psalm 16:8 is a very meaningful verse to me. David, in the midst of life-threatening terrors, wrote, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." You know when that first verse was first shared to me? is by my mother. It was that time that I had spoken of before when we had this terrible car accident traveling from North Pennsylvania to Willow Grove to look at a house on the Pennsylvania Turnpike that Corvair overturned three times, landed on its wheels. I was thrown out. My mother was under the seat and under my daughter, under my sister, Janet. And how did she live? How did she endure it? She followed me into the hospital with blood running down my head. She listened to the doctor. He said, "We don't know. We have to wait." I was in a coma, and my mother was taken care of by my Aunt Eleanor. And she said, amidst all the aching and the pain in her own body, which she later found out was a broken back, and the uncertainty of my life hanging in the balances, she clung to that verse, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is my right hand, I shall not be moved." And so the focus was the logical, as emotional a situation as it was the logical choice, focus on God throughout your life. Have a single mind, a single eye fixed on him. The mind that is focused on God will be free of anxiety. The second reason why we should not worry addresses the emotional life, the heart. The heart that feels cared for by God will be at peace. Remember that. Emotionally, the heart. The heart that feels cared for by God will be at peace. God not only knows, but he's involved with you. Can you believe this? God is involved with me. Your anxiety can be diminished to the degree that you believe this. So Jesus points us to the birds of the air. What an argument. Oh, but it's not. It appeals to the heart. What a picture. Look at the birds of the air, he says, "For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And look, Jesus is showing us. Look carefully, he said. See with your eyes the care your Father shows to the birds and the flowers. Jesus doesn't put a cold theological formula and declare in so many words something that would really please a Westminster student. God, according to his common grace, has providentially ordered the use of secondary means so that in his secret decretive will, he has ordained that the birds and the flowers may be sustained so long as he deems it according to his wise eternal purpose. Well, you might get the right theology in your head, but it's bypassed the heart. I may be overstating the matter, but what if we let God care for us? Why? What if we let his care for us touch our hearts? I mean, did you ever stop to think that God loves the birds? He doesn't want his birds to die in the cold or the drought. He likes bird feeders and bird baths. He gives them trees to build their nests in. He draws the earthworms out in the dew of the early morning so that robin redbreast can be there to dine and then fly up into the branches and sing to the rising sun. Jesus said, "Your heavenly Father feeds them." Martin Luther wrote, "You see, he's making birds our schoolmasters and teachers. Whenever you listen to a nightingale, therefore, you are listening to an excellent preacher." It is as if he were saying, "I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen." He's made heaven and earth, and he himself is the cook and the host. Every day he feeds and nourishes innumerable little birds out of his hand. Unquote. But then consider this. Are you not of more value than they? Oh, yes, we are man. We are a higher order in the creation. We are man made in the image of God, and God delights to see himself reflected in his image. This is true. But are you not of more value even than this? Yes, because Jesus reminds us that the very one who personally feeds the sparrows out of his hand and arrays the lilies in purple and white and mantle, that very one is your heavenly Father. Are you not more value than they to him? Doesn't that settle your heart? Does it not move you to run to him as a child would go to his father when you are in need? And then we can carry it one step further to speak to our heart emotionally. How did it come to be that we are his children? Is it not because God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son? What manner of love has the Father bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God? Well then, he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? So because he cares for us, we can give him all our cares. Near the end of Peter's life, he wrote these words, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And Peter is exhorting us to do what Jesus exhorted Peter to do so many times. Take the anxieties of life and your bold active actions and reactions and cast them upon God. Except, interestingly enough, 1 Peter 5:7 uses even stronger language than Jesus. Literally, Peter is saying, with him, there is care about you. With him, when it comes to God himself, you can be sure that he cares for you. That's the thrust of that verse. Like you cast a saddle upon a horse's back, and he will bear it with you on top. And all the burdens you are already carrying on your back, he can bear it all. Yes, though treasures on earth corrupt and fail, though others let you down, with him there is enough care for you to bear the heaviest of burdens. Friends, God is mindful of you. He's aware of your interests. God thinks about you. He's your heavenly Father, after all. And you're his precious son, who he paid the life of his son for. And the heart that feels cared for by God will be at peace. And the third reason to relax has to do with the volitional part of our lives, the will. And it says this: the person that seeks God will find what he needs. You got that? The person that seeks God will find what he needs. That's his emotional argument, verses 32 to 34. So we saw how Christ encourages us with a logical and an emotional argument, but now he turns the question back to us, and he gives us a challenge, basically. And this is where your will has to come in. He says, therefore, seek the kingdom of God first, and you will find that all your other needs are met. There is an inseparable connection about what we seek and what we worry about, isn't there? In verses 31 and 32, Jesus uses the words seek and worry almost interchangeably. What the Gentiles seek, they worry about. What do you seek? Then worry about that. And while you're worrying about it, let that motivate you to seek it. Fact is, all men seek something. It is either in this world or it is in the kingdom of God. When we seek something in this world, as the heathen do, it is always held out before us in the future. We don't possess it, therefore we seek it. And by seeking it, we worry about it. It's out there somewhere in the tomorrow, because we have to seek it in the tomorrow. We worry about it because we can't have it today. But Jesus gives us an alternative. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Verse 33. Those who seek the kingdom of God don't have to wait for tomorrow. Those who seek the kingdom of God seek Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. And if children, then heir, joint heirs with Christ, heirs of all things. All things are yours, says Paul. Now, it's already provided for you if you truly seek it in Christ. For it is in him that the kingdom of God is found. And I'm not using the argument that you get in so many contemporary preachers, that if you seek Christ, he'll give you what you want. No, what you want is Christ. What you want are the things of the kingdom of God. What you want is peace and joy and long-suffering, self-control, faith. You want love. You want the assurance and the testimony of Christ's love for you. You want the assurance that he is with you. You want the assurance that he counts your tears and that he listens to your prayers. You want the assurance that even before you say amen to the end of your prayer, he is already at work answering your need. That's the kingdom of God. The question is, do you care and worry about finding the kingdom of God like you worry and care about the things of this world or about tomorrow? Sadly, because of their worry, the things of tomorrow, they forget of worrying so much about the things of tomorrow, so many Christians miss the blessings of today that are already theirs in the kingdom of God if they were seeking them. You'll find that you don't have to be anxious about tomorrow. If you're seeking Christ today, you don't have to worry about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, says Jesus. That he knows all about it. But today is your present. As the limerick says, yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, but today is a gift from God. That's why we call it the present. Now, it's true that we can't turn a blind eye to the fact that today, even while we're in the kingdom, not only the ungodly, but God's people are ill-clad or undernourished in the world. We're worried so much about Christians in Afghanistan and the danger they are subject to, and that's a reality today. And it would be insensitive to say that the poor who lack these things are all sinners. The poor who are subject to danger are therefore sinners, and they brought it upon themselves because they never properly believed. That was the error of the Jews in John 9, 1 and 2, when they thought the lame man who needed healing, that it was because of some sin of his or his parents. You can't argue that way. Christians who seek the kingdom of God are not exempt from trouble. If you were exempt from trouble, why would you need God to deliver you from it? How would you come to know Jesus saves us, Jesus rescues us, if it was nothing to rescue us from? Christians who seek the kingdom of God are not exempt from trouble. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, and that applies to everyone. God protects the sparrows, but he also knows they still fall. People fall too, and so do jet planes and stocks and investments. God knows about them too. Yet even though there is trouble and sorrow for the Christian, It isn't in conflict with seeking and living in the kingdom of God. You see, life's troubles are an opportunity for us to learn the sufficiency of the grace of God, and that's what the kingdom is all about. And that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. So even though we suffer trouble for and sorrow for the Christian, there's no conflict there. There is rather opportunity. During the Korean War, for instance, there was a report of one American, a great military officer. And the report was, during a battle scene, he hears the word, "We're surrounded on all sides." But the officer's reply is, "We've got the enemy right where we want him." Our infirmities are indeed his opportunities. And I guess he got through. Because when the enemy surrounds and exposes you, you circle your wagons, as it were, and you move in all directions, shoot in all directions. It was a great opportunity for a great victory. In our suffering, we learn then that God uses this opportunity to prove himself. But we also learn about the comfort and the support of Christ through it, because he endured the same questions, the same temptations and infirmities that we do. And it brings us closer to the heart of Christ if we're seeking the kingdom of God. It's also an opportunity for our brethren to become instruments of mercy, because sometimes in our distress we need the help of others, and they are given an opportunity then to reach out to you and care for you and help you. And they are blessed through their help offered to you. And perhaps the two of you or more are knit more closely to one another through this. So we see the kingdom of God, the life living in the kingdom of God, is expressed even in times of trouble and sorrow. A Christian's freedom from worry is not a guarantee that he will not have trouble. That's folly. But to fret and worry about it is folly also. So this is our challenge, that if we seek God's kingdom and put his righteousness first, we will not have to struggle with worry and grief and care about worldly needs, about the burden being too heavy for us to bear. But the more we pursue worldly gain at the expense of seeking God, the more we will have to worry about. So these are Jesus' three therefores, three reasons to relax. The mind that is focused on God will be free of anxiety. The heart that feels cared for by God will be at peace. The person that seeks God will find what he needs. And so Dr. Boyce, the late Dr. Boyce, challenges us. He says, "You need to get into the habit of turning to God whenever you feel worry approaching. Your reaction in trouble should be something like a conditioned reflex." And I ask you then, what is your conditioned reflex in a time of trouble? Do you leap from the everlasting arms that are holding you today to land in the middle of tomorrow's briar patch? Rather, let us go to bed every night. Let us awaken every morning, claiming this promise: "You will keep me in perfect peace when my mind is stayed on you." As the great hymn puts it, "Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest." Let's pray together. Oh, Spirit of Christ, we pray that you will interact with our hearts to remind us often, at all times, how we need you and how we need to rest in you, how we need to focus on you, how we need to feel your love for us, how we need to seek you with all our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that we may live by those three principles of the mind and the heart and the will, and so find that peace that you have promised and that joy of the Holy Spirit. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.